This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 106. Today we speak with Joel Beakey about his book, Meet the Puritans. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life. This is episode number 106. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very pleased to be joined today by Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's great to have you on, Jim.
Good to be here, Camden. Thanks a lot.
And we also have Nicholas T. Batzig, who is a church planter just outside of Savannah, Georgia, in Richmond Hill with the PCA, and he is calling in all the way from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Nick, thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me on, Camden.
And our special guest today, we're all very excited to be speaking with Pastor Joel Beakey, who is the pastor at Heritage Netherlands Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's also the president and professor of systematic theology, church history, and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Beakey.
My pleasure.
We're very excited today, going to be speaking about a book that came out a few years ago, but one that should never collect dust on your shelf, an absolute treasure, a tremendous value for the pastor and the educated layperson. It's called Meet the Puritans. It contains a guide to modern reprints of all these Puritan men, containing several short biographies of many Puritan authors, overviews of over 700 individual Puritan volumes, and information about when they were last printed, if they happen to be out of print. So we are going to be speaking about this book today at the request and suggestion of Nick Batzig, and I'm going to turn things over to him to get us started.
All right. Thanks, Camden. Dr. Beakey, before we do move to look at Meet the Puritans, I thought maybe our listeners would be interested to know a little bit about what you did your doctoral dissertation on and the book that you wrote prior to this one on the Puritans, on the Doctrine of Assurance. Would you mind talking a little bit to us about that?
Sure. Well, I grew up in a denomination where there were many very dear children of God who had struggles with assurance. I became a pastor. I wanted to learn how to minister to them better. And so at Westminster East in Philadelphia, I did my doctoral dissertation on assurance of faith in Calvin, the Puritans, and the Dutch further Reformation divines. And then I toned that down a bit and published it with Peter Lang. And after that was exhausted, I published a book called The Quest for Full Assurance of Faith, which is kind of a simplified version of my doctoral dissertation with Banner Truth Trust. And in the book, I try to show how that God's people get their assurance through the promises of God, through inward evidences of grace, and enlightened to see themselves in the light of the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and also through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Now, you look at several Puritans in that volume in your dissertation. Who did you rely on the most in the writings of the Puritans on the Doctrine of Assurance, or who did you find most profitable?
Well, that could be two different questions. I found John Owen quite helpful, and I did a lot of work on Owen since no one had ever done any study on Owen to speak of on assurance. So I found him quite helpful, pretty solid, straightforward. I also worked quite a bit with Thomas Goodwin, who had a little bit more of an experiential emphasis on assurance, a little more emphasis on assurance as kind of a higher or deeper experience than Owen did. But I also probably got the most practical help just doing a very careful exposition of chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I think is really the chapter in church history written on assurance that stands head and shoulders above anything else I've ever done. It's really the Puritan view codified in chapter 18, those four paragraphs.
It is, I think, evident to most of our listeners who John Owen was, who Thomas Manton was to some degree, some of the more popular Puritans of Westminster. But when you wrote Meet the Puritans with Randall Peterson, were you setting out to help inform people who were reading the Puritans and who wanted to know more of some of the lesser known Puritans? Because there are many that I think most people have never heard of, Richard Greenham, Obadiah Sedgwick, so many that you have, I think you have 150 Puritans that you do a short biographical sketch on. Is that correct?
Yes. Well, our goal, Nick, was to, since we were coming up to the 50th anniversary of the resurgence of Puritan literature that began with the Banner of Truth Trust in 1957 and with Sovereign Grace in America in 1958, our goal was to say, here are 50 years of 700 volumes of reprints, and lots of people don't know anymore which ones to buy, which ones not to buy, what they contain. It's getting to be such a big field. So we decided also to put a face behind all the books by telling the life story of each one. So we've included 150 Puritans, but they're not just chosen to have people look at the lesser figures, but they're chosen simply because they've had at least one book reprinted by them in the last 50 years. So the goal is to be exhaustive and to include a life story of every single Puritan reprinted in the last 50 years, and then include many biographies of every one of those Puritans, and also to include the Scottish Brethren of the same period in an appendix of about 75 pages, and the Dutch further Reformation divines that paralleled English Puritanism, also an appendix of about 75 pages. So sometimes people find a Puritan and they're surprised that he's not in the book, but he's not in the book simply because nothing was written about him, nothing was reprinted by him in the last 50 years.
Now, you work very closely with Reformation Heritage Books, and do you know how many Puritan titles you all have reprinted thus far?
Well, that's a bit hard to say. If you include all the Soli Deo Gloria volumes, which is an academic Puritan reprint ministry run now by Reformation Heritage Books, and we now own all of those, if you include those, it's probably about 175.
Oh, my word. Wow.
Now, if you had someone come to you and ask you for the first time what Puritan you would recommend them begin with, I think I've asked you this before, who would you start someone off with?
Well, it depends who they are, but generally I start people off with Thomas Watson, something like Heaven Taken by Storm or The Godly Man's Picture. Watson writes in short sentences. He's meaty, he's savory, and yet he's simple. He tends to pack lots of meaning into each sentence, but the sentences are short, and he's very practical and really teaches you how to live as a Christian. Probably another good author to start with would be John Flavel, Keeping the Heart. I've started people off on him. I've started people off on Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And then work their way up gradually to Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, and Jonathan Edwards.
And as a follow-up question, if someone was more versed in Puritan theology and had read a lot and were interested in doing a THM or a PhD, would you direct them toward Owen and Edwards, some of the bigger figures who had so much more written and published?
Well, Edwards has had hundreds of volumes written on him, and yet due to the increase of material, primary source material on Edwards that has come out in the last 15 years, the field is still very fertile. However, one must be very careful and check the many exhaustive sources, make sure that study hasn't been done before. John Owen actually has only really a dozen studies or so, a dozen dissertations done on him over the years, which is surprisingly few for such a major figure. So there's quite a bit of room to work with Owen yet. It depends if one wants to publish, you know, the book later, then working with a rather minuscule Puritan figure is more difficult to get published. On the other hand, there are a number of Puritans that are fairly important, probably second-tier Puritans, that really haven't had any major works done on them. And those are really worthwhile to do still and get at least one book out there giving their life story and their theology and why they're important.
Dr. Beakey, I'd like to ask a question, if I may, on a particular entry that you have in your book. The entry is on Edward Fisher. And the reason why I ask this question is because recently republished is The Morrow of Modern Divinity. That is, I believe, been republished by Christian Heritage. Maybe if you could tell, I think the story of the Morrow controversy is just such a fascinating story with so many lessons, pastoral lessons, theological lessons. I'm wondering if you could give us perhaps and our listeners just why Edward Fisher and the Morrow of Modern Divinity is such he is such an important figure and wrote such an important work.
All right. Well, Edward Fisher probably was just a member of the Guild of Barber Surgeons in London. We're not even sure exactly who he was. We think that's the man who wrote this book. But basically what he did was he wrote a book called The Morrow of Modern Divinity in the middle of the 17th century and then revised it a couple of times. And it got reprinted between 1645 and 1650 seven times. So it became instantly popular. And really what it is, it's a dialogue in which a minister called Evangelista responds to questions and objections in order to present what he calls the marrow, or we would say the chief tenets of Reformed theology. Mm. And he dialogues with a couple of characters, one who represents a young Christian called Neophytus, and Nomista, coming from the Latin, the word law, is a legalist, and Antinomista is an antinomian, someone against the law. And so his goal is to mediate between the legalists and the antinomians and point out the middle path. And what he does is he maintains a very, very solid, free offer of grace in the context of Reformed theology to all hearers of the gospel. At times, it's such a strong offer of grace that Thomas Boston, who came along later and heard about this book, developed a set of footnotes where he kind of, picks off the rough edges of Fisher, if you will, and basically says the book is really wonderful. If you don't take too seriously a few of the more extreme statements of Fisher, and Boston then explains them. Well, this book was then published in the early 18th century and created a huge controversy in Scotland. And the end result of that controversy was that the majority in the Church of Scotland rejected the book, rejected Thomas Boston and the Erskines and the other, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine and the other so-called Merrill Brethren, as they became to be known. And in the end, Ebenezer Erskine and a few of the other men began the Secession Church when they were rejected and cast out because they refused to disagree with the book. And then the end result was that there was, sadly, a split in the Scottish Church. But the Secession Church became very faithful to a full orb gospel, and of course we're very indebted to them today.
Well, Dr. Beakey, one thing I had, I was wondering if you could share with us why you included Jonathan Edwards. Many people view him as a transitional figure, and some people prefer to stress his differences with the Puritan movement, I guess, and try not to include him under that umbrella. Other people stress the similarities he has with it. Could you explain to us what you see as being the definition of Puritan? Typically slippery thing to define, but I was wondering if you could define that for us, and then as you do that, explain why you included Edwards with all these other great men.
Well, I suppose if I could give a classic once-for-all definition of Puritanism, I could be the world's leading Puritan scholar and make a million off my book.
Yes.
It's been a huge debate, as you know, and I just lectured actually in a course called Puritan Theology for an hour or more, I think, on that very question. There are so many sides to the coin, so many possibilities, so many things to include or exclude, that basically what I've come up with at a popular level, and this is just at a popular level, is that Puritanism is a movement that grew out of three needs. A movement in the Church of England initially that grew out of a need for biblical preaching, a need for pure preaching, therefore, and pure personal piety, bringing the Reformation truths home to the heart and to the life, and a need for pure worship. And hence the name Puritan developed as a kind of a caricature because of the need for purity in preaching and piety and worship. Mm. And so doctrinally, Puritanism was a kind of vigorous Calvinism, experientially, that is, the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. It was kind of warm and contagious and full of the work of the Spirit. Evangelistically, it was tender, yet aggressive and admonitory to the unsaved. And ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. And then politically, it also aimed to be scriptural and balanced and bound by conscience before God in the relationships involved in the king and the parliament and the subjects to each other. Mm. And so what I've done in my book is I've actually summarized these things and then said that Puritanism is really known by its fidelity to Scripture, its commitment to the Trinitarian character of theology, and its belief in the significance of the church, and particularly its emphasis on personal godliness. So really, in a nutshell, the heartbeat of Puritanism is to reform the church along pure lines in worship, mm-hmm. and through preaching, so that people would respond with not just reformed theology in their head, but also in their hearts, and exercise it through their hands. So the head, heart, hand model of impacting the whole man for God and for His glory in every area of life, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly employee or employer, and so on, was really the goal of the Puritan.
Mm, excellent. How would you see someone like John Milton, according to that? Many people would lump him in and include him in the category of Puritan, but at the same time, I believe he held many heterodox views, I believe rejecting even the doctrine of the Trinity. How would you treat someone like that? Would you see him as a Puritan, yet an exception to the general rule, or would you prefer not to classify him as Puritan?
Yes, well, we struggled with about 10 individuals at great length when we wrote our book. Should we include? Should we not include? A few we included and then took back out, and a few that we weren't going to include, we ended up including at the recommendation of some close friends and so on. And Milton we dismissed, I think, pretty early on because of his, yes, because of his heterodoxy, just because of what you said.
Yeah.
That even though some people you see have some Puritan inclinations with a small p, they're not really Puritan with a capital P in terms of properly belonging to this rather loosely organized movement. Now, Jonathan Edwards, you asked me that question, which I didn't get to, but Jonathan Edwards was one that we debated on at great length because most scholars would agree that by 1705, the death of John Howell, really the Puritan movement with a capital P is pretty much over. Some would even argue for 1690, the year after the Act of Toleration, and that there was no real great preachers to fill the void now that they could finally preach with freedom. Well, however that debate ends, there's something about Edwards that is very different from, say, George Whitefield, who's Edwards' contemporary, and who clearly has some small P Puritan tendencies. But Edwards has the entire pathos of the experiential emphasis of the Puritans, leans heavily on their writings at times, his sermons flow like theirs, and yes, he is a transitional figure. So we decided to include him and state that he was a transitional figure, and also because I think if we hadn't included him, we've got an awful lot of calls asking us why we didn't include him.
His customer relations nightmare.
Well, it was a big decision because I think there's, I don't know how many books there are reprinted by Edwards. So Edwards ends up covering, if I'm not mistaken, 30 or 40 pages in our book.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Dr. Beakey, if I could ask you about another figure, again, looking at another vignette, what I really appreciate about the volume here is just how crisp and clear your writing is and the storytelling of these figures. And there's one little vignette you have in here about the life of John Flavel, or Flavel, or however you're going about pronouncing his name. But it says here, Flavel was ejected from the pulpit in 1662 for nonconformity, but he continued to meet secretly with his parishioners in conventicles. On occasion, he would preach for them in the woods, especially on days of fasting and humiliation. Once he even disguised himself as a woman, speak about humiliation, on horseback in order to reach a secret meeting place where he preached and administered baptism. At another time, when pursued by authorities, he plunged his horse into the sea and managed to escape arrest by swimming through a rocky area to reach Slapton Sands. What I really appreciate about that little vignette that you've included in there is perhaps how, relatively speaking, how easy we have it in the ministry today and compared to back then, and how much we bellyache as pastors, and I mea culpa, and I'm perhaps the chief of sinners here. But if you could perhaps speak to what we as pastors today can learn from these pastors in the 17th century who really did minister under a great deal of risk and harm to their personal to their bodies and to their lives and their possessions.
Yes, that's an excellent question. Thank you for the opportunity to answer it. I said just yesterday in the class, I believe, that if there's anything that actually surprised me, even though I've been studying the Puritans for 40 years, was I actually put the book together. And by the way, the best way to read this book is to just read like one life story every night, to use it as kind of a daily devotional, so you don't get the figures mixed up in your mind if you read too many in one night. But was precisely this, that not just Flavel, but probably 90 of these 150 men were in jail at some point or suffered very overt persecution of one sort or another. Now, most of them weren't as extreme and as long as John Bunyan's imprisonment. But the Puritans, when you take that and you combine that with the natural tragedies, most of them lost 50% or more of their children through death before they reached adulthood. A goodly number died in infancy. They often lost their wives in childbirth. They were people who knew how to suffer, and they wrote a great deal on suffering, and we can learn a tremendous amount of it. In fact, in a paper I once did on why we should all read the Puritans, one of the 8 or 9 reasons I boil it down to was that they teach us how to handle trials in our lives. And what they taught basically was this, that we need affliction, we need troubles to humble us, to teach us what the enormity of sin is, and to bring us to God and to make us more like Christ. Mm. And so if we look at trials rightly, we know that God's working all things together for our good, and therefore who are we to murmur, because we need every trial that's sent our way to so that God can, as one Puritan said, pencil Christ's image more fully upon us. And so they viewed trials entirely differently than we do. In fact, even on January 1, when they would greet each other, they wouldn't say Happy New Year. They'd say, Blessed New Year. Hmm. And by it they meant, I hope that every trial God deems fitting in his wise sovereignty, his inscrutable sovereignty, to place upon you this year will be sanctified to you. The question isn't, which it is with us, I think. When we say Happy New Year, we're kind of saying, I hope you don't have too many troubles this year. But they wouldn't talk that way. They would say, we have to bow under God's sovereignty. And what's key in our lives is not the amount of troubles, but the sanctification of those troubles. So that's a fundamental difference. And we have a lot to learn from the Puritans there. And you touched on a sore spot with me, because I do a lot of conferences around the world. And constantly have ministers come up to me complaining about their elders, complaining about their congregations, complaining that they don't get enough pay, complaining about and to serve Jesus Christ is an inestimable privilege. And we of all people ought to be willing to do some suffering for this immense privilege of serving Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that these ministers don't have legitimate complaints. We do live in a day when it's very tough to minister. There's very little respect for authority. And that day, our day, is much harder to live in than the Puritans. At least in the Puritans' day, people had tremendous respect for ministers. But still, we do have it, all in all, we still have it pretty easy. And the Puritans used to say this. They used to say, you know, ministers should have more sufferings than ordinary people, because they have to minister to all kinds of people. And how can they minister effectively if they haven't been in the school of suffering? And so if you're going to be a minister, you've got to expect a considerable amount of suffering in your life. But don't be alarmed. God means that for your good and for the people's good, so that we, like Paul, can say, I comfort others with a comfort wherewith I myself was comforted of God.
Dr. Beakey, one thing that I've really grown in my appreciation of the Puritans is in their emphasis on Christ and all the benefits that come to us from Christ. You've talked about, you know, sanctification a good bit. That was obviously a major mark of their ministries in the pulpit and in their own lives. Would you be willing to just go through a few of the volumes that are maybe available, like John Owen's Glory of Christ, that are just amazing Christ-centered expositions?
Sure. Yes, I think the Puritans are teaching us in 1,000 ways that everything must be directed back to Christ. In every sermon, that's where they really wanted to end, and that's where they wanted their lives to end. And so they often wrote entire treatises on that very subject. Meditations on the Glory of Christ is indeed, by John Owen, is a phenomenal volume, written really, or completed and brought to print really, when Owen was on his deathbed. His last, his final, his most mature work, and a very, very moving work. However, many people have a difficulty reading Owen, and certainly that's a magisterial volume that is a bit challenging at places. But I like Isaac Ambrosi, Looking Unto Jesus. It takes a long time. That's a huge book, a long time to read it. But to wade through that book, and he shows you how you should look to Jesus in every possible situation in your life, that's a phenomenal, phenomenal book, full of good material. Yes.
Didn't that flow out of his going away? I think I heard you say this once, his going away for times of meditation, almost like vacations to meditate on the life and the sufferings of Christ. Is that correct?
Yes. Well, he had a little place in the woods with a little, we would say a little fort, I guess. And he'd go there once a year for 4 weeks. He'd say, goodbye, honey, and come back 4 weeks later. And just spend all that time alone with God, and that was his sabbatical of sorts every year. And yes, a good part of that book came out of those meditations while he was in the woods. But other books are Christ All in All by Ralph Robinson is a great book that's often underestimated. Mm. We've actually typed up. We hope to be printing soon a book by Alexander Gross, who's one of the Westminster Assembly divines. Titled, it's a long title, but the gist of it is How to Make a Speedy Use of Jesus Christ in Every Situation.
Mm.
And it's a marvelous book of about probably 250 pages. But I think individual volumes that maybe don't even have the word Christ in the title are also notable here. I think of the Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford. His letters are just an amazing treasure trove of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stirs up my heart perhaps more than any Puritan on in love to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I've got a quotation here, if I could just read it just a quick moment. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden into one, but all trees, flowers, smells, colors, tastes, joys, all loveliness, all sweetness into one. What a fair and excellent thing that would be. Yet it would be less to the fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain is to all the seas, rivers, lakes, and foundations of 10,000 earths. So he's,
wow.
He just can't get the words out for how wonderful Christ is. And Thomas Goodwin says, heaven would be hell to me without Christ. I mean, this is how deeply in love these Puritans were with Christ. One other Puritan said, if I had to go through hell to get to Christ, I would gladly wade through it because he is everything to me.
Mm. I want to thank you so much for joining us, but before we let you go, I know we can't keep you for too much longer. I wanted to point our listeners to several online resources. There's meetthepuritans.com, which is an excellent website. You can also visit Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary online at puritanseminary.org. And I've got a great deal for the listener. If you'd like to pick up this book, Meet the Puritans, visit heritagebooks.org and use the coupon code Puritan with a capital P, P-U-R-I-T-A-N, and you get an extra $5 off. So you can get this great book, and I do mean great, for $20. So that's their coupon to you if you're interested in picking this book up, and get on the horse and do it, because this coupon's going to expire in about a week. But it's an excellent deal and it's an excellent book. So we want to thank you very much for joining us, Dr. Beakey. Thanks for taking the time to share your thoughts with us.
Well, thank you for having me.
Well, thank you, and we hope to talk to you again sometime soon.
God bless.
Sure.
Thanks, Dr. Beakey.
You too.
Bye.
Well, that was a very fun discussion. And Nick, I know you're a big reader and fan of the Puritans. Jim, you enjoy them as well. But it was such a pleasure to have Dr. Beakey on to discuss these guys, wasn't it?
Yeah, he really, really, really knows his stuff. He's apparently been reading Puritan literature since he was like 14 or 15. He was converted, grew up in a home, Dutch Reformed family where the Puritans were read. And I was thinking as I was up here this week, and I'm in the Puritan class with him right now, listening to him lecture, reading this stuff from when he was 14, just how beneficial that must have been. I mean, I was converted at 24 and started reading good stuff immediately. Mm-hmm. But just being that young, and he was reading just stuff we read today. I mean, amazing stuff. So he really is a blessing to the church. I'm very thankful for the ministry he's had.
It reminds you. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, Jim.
It reminds you of Spurgeon's experience, doesn't it? When grew up in the in a home with the Puritans on his father's shelf, and he would go as a youngster and pull those things off the shelf and start reading them at a very early age.
Speaking of fiery Baptists, James Dalzell had about the same experience.
Wow.
I know when he, you know, when God started drawing him closer to himself, he started picking up many of the Puritan paperbacks from Banner that his dad had. He had the whole set on a shelf, and I don't know how many James had read, but that was very formative in his life as well, just having those available, all of those great volumes right there at his fingertips.
Yeah, you know, we really forget how much we have. This is something I've realized as I've been here, and just with the spread of the new Calvinism and interest in Owen and Edwards especially, we really forget that, you know, two generations ago, nobody was reading the Puritans. I think Beakey said it was around the 30s that
Miller?
Yeah, Miller, I'm sorry, Perry Miller, and three other guys who had written books on the Puritans basically revived an interest in the Puritans. And
didn't pay them compliments along the way, by the way.
Well, no. I mean, several of those men were not even Christians, but
That's right.
they did bring Puritan studies back into focus. And then with Banner of Truth being formed in 55, and, you know, you had men like Packer and Gerstner, and then obviously Sproul popularizing some of these men. I mean, we are benefiting from that resurgence of this literature in a way that it's just you really can't estimate how much we're benefiting from that.
I know.
Well, what's amazing, though, is that, you know, with somebody like Miller, who wasn't a believer by any stretch of the imagination, the way that God in his providence has used the pagans, you know, it's sort of like, you know, Augustine's pillaging the Egyptians, you know, only the opposite way. I mean,
right. If they're doing it for literary, God's using it for spiritual riches.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like, you know, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Incredible hand of God's providence that we see over the last few generations.
Yeah.
Good point.
You know, I also think the Puritans have been underestimated as theologians, and we do a lot of theology on this show and talk about a lot of, you know, the finer points of doctrine, which we should love and you know, want to do for the glory of God. The Puritans, I think, often get brushed aside as if they were just so focused on Christian living because that was the evident focus of their preaching ministries and pulpit ministries and pastoral ministry, that we forget that it wasn't just Owen who was a great theologian. They were all, I mean, they wrote our confessions, you know? I mean, they were great theologians.
Nick, I'm wondering what your take is on this book, This Side of Google Books, because this book, Mutant the Puritans, is so helpful for locating and finding reprints or finding the last printed edition of a certain book that might be out of print now. And I know you're a huge fan of Google Books because so many Puritan volumes are in there. What's your take on the value of Meet the Puritans, and has it changed since Google decided to scan and catalog everything in existence?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think it's changing because Google Books has some of the early English prints that I guess were in Oxford or Cambridge or whatever other universities they went in and scanned books. Between them, Internet Archive, and Ebo, Early English Books Online, which you know, it's harder to get access to unless you're at an institution that has a
subscription
because it is expensive. But I think as the years go on and as Google continues to scan, unless they start charging, it is unbelievable the research you can have for free, downloading PDFs of
anything.
They're
searchable.
Yeah, searchable PDFs pre-1923. And I'm surprised how many seminarians have not caught wind of this because
I heavily used it in the last research paper I wrote, and I wasn't writing on Puritans, but on a idealist philosophy, a large section of my paper. And many of those books Google had scanned. It saved me weeks of time, honestly.
Yeah, wow. It's remarkable. I mean, even guys here at Puritan Reformed, you would think they would all know about these resources, and I don't think they all do. It's a real treasure chest. I went back, and I've started going through Spurgeon's commenting and commentaries. Mm-hmm. And, you know, all of those are going to be pre-20th century, and most of them are going to have a lot of rich devotional or just really exegetical thoughts. But you will find 90% of the books that Spurgeon recommends in commenting and commentaries in Google Books for free downloads. And many of those are the Puritans. I mean, Spurgeon, you know, was drinking deeply from the wells of Puritan theology. So we have all that at our disposal, and we just have to use those things. I do want to say, though, that I think, and we talk a lot about biblical theology and Christocentricity and redemptive history, I think that Dr. Beakey is very balanced as a preacher, the way Sinclair Ferguson, in my opinion, is, holding Puritan theology and a, you know, healthy biblical theology, that, you know, progression of revelation as it centers in Christ and the gospel together. Mm. And so I think there's even, if I can say this, a way for us to improve on the Puritans, where maybe they weren't as, they were, and Dr. Beakey will say this, they were so doctrinal in their sermons. They would do some exposition up front, and then they would sort of branch off and have one doctrine and then another related and then another related interconnected doctrine. And, you know, the men that are benefiting from the Puritans today, that's, they realize that's probably not the best way to preach. And Dr. Beakey will say this, to be more textual and to have more of a redemptive history in your preaching. So I think we have the benefit of, you know, having all of those riches and the developments in biblical theology and being able to bring that together. I mean, we live at just a great time.
So in other words, don't be myopic in your studies, but rather read the Puritans, but also read in conjunction with that some of the newer insights that have come by our faithful Reformed scholars today that are doing what we call now today biblical theology.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. I think if the worst problem would be to reject the Puritans altogether and only do new stuff, because I think you would be missing out on an enormous benefit for the people of God, especially those you're preaching to. But
sure.
I think if that's all you're doing, and some guys do, they get so caught up in Puritan studies that they don't want to read newer stuff and benefit from advances in biblical theology and whatnot. And I think you need both of those things. I know you guys would probably agree with that.
Yeah, sure. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. I mean, after all, where I learned my covenant theology and where I learned the idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one book, and there's a progressive unfolding of God's plan throughout redemptive history from shadow to reality. I mean, all that is in the Westminster Standards.
Oh, and of course.
You know, that's where I learned my basic fundamental principles of hermeneutics.
Yeah, me
but
too.
Then, you know, but then as well, we have insights that have come down the line. And in particular, Camden and I were talking about before the show began, Greg Beale's book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, which is a biblical theology of the dwelling place of God. And he has some incredible insights that pull together themes throughout the scriptures that the Puritans had not yet, you know, had the, you know, in God's providence, the fortune of getting those insights. But we now have them today. And so, you know, we do want to hold our confession, which is a 17th century document, in our one hand, and then, you know, the Kleins and the Gaffins and the Vosses and the Beals of the world in our other hand.
Yeah, I definitely agree. I actually think that a robust biblical theology that you find in Beale and Voss and all the guys we talk about, I think that actually accentuates it supports a Puritan theology. Instead of replacing it, like I think some really do lean toward, we need that not Puritan confessional, you know, theology, essentially systematic, more systematic driven. But I think that the two, you know, the two mutually inform each other. And really, I think that your preaching is going to be, you know, more enjoyable for the people of God too. I remember when I got into Voss, and you guys probably share this experience, the Bible came alive to me to see the unity of the Bible and the progression and, you know, to get all those principles and to see that it really is all about Christ. I mean, I've benefited from Clowney preaching Christ in all the scriptures, you know, so many guys. And I think you need that because I think the apostles had that in their theology, but I think they also had the Puritan experiential Calvinism. I think you find both in scripture.
I think part of the problem with some is that there's only they've been exposed to only certain types of Puritan literature, and much of the literature which falls into our hands today first, it seems, is the more perhaps devotional, sermonic type stuff as opposed to the theological stuff. So in other words, you get devotional writings from the Puritans that have fallen into my hand initially, which actually ended up being, in my opinion, very atomistic type of use of scripture. One verse, you know, expound 10 points from it and then an application or whatever. And that's unfortunate that that's our first exposure, because when you reach into the depths of the of what Puritan theology offers, you know, that whole idea of covenant theology and the progression and the shadows and the realities, and, you know, that's all very much there. But that's not the first stuff people read, you know?
Right. And actually, Dr. Beakey and I were talking today about the possibility of reprinting, having Reformation Heritage reprint some of the massive works on the Two Covenants by William Strong. And there's just so many great works that have not ever been reprinted. Mm. And it's almost, and I think this is the way I might put it, and others could disagree, that with some of the Puritan works that have come down, not all of them, obviously, but some, the danger is you get Christian living without Christ or Christian living before you get Christ and, you know, his saving work and the abiding need for that with the Christian living emphasis, you know, holding those two things together. And that is a danger because while it doesn't end up in the exact same place, it really, the danger is that it becomes sort of like so many books on Christian bookstores, How to Have a Better Marriage, but in a more nuanced how to live a godly life. And so much of those are right and true, but they need to be rooted and established and connected to the person and the work of Jesus. So
do you think that contributes to some of the lack of interest in Puritan books? I found in some of the circles that I run a general I wouldn't say, I don't know, dislike, maybe I'm using the wrong word, but people do not really like reading Puritan books.
Yeah,
and
I
some
do.
People. And I'm wondering if that's the case, if they see it more as, you know, a legalism or something. Or
moralism.
Moralism, yeah.
Well, that's why I asked Dr. Beakey, if you met somebody that hadn't read the Puritans, who would you put them on to? And he said, well, it depends on who it would be, but probably Watson. You read Watson, there's no going back. I mean, you read Watson, you're going to read the Puritans because Watson is just, you know, so full of gospel truths and pithy sayings. And, you know, it warms your heart when you read this as somebody that belongs to Christ. You read certain Puritans. And if you're more academically driven, you read Owen. And you're reading very scholastic stuff outside of the Puritans, and you read Owen and Edwards, I don't see how you cannot like them. But like, you know, with scholastic stuff, even with Voss, you've got to sift through, and sometimes it's a lot of work. I think that that's part of the problem. Now, others may disagree with me, but it takes work to get through Puritan treatises. And
yeah, and that's the problem with our
like
current culture.
Generally.
We're so accustomed to content and material coming to us, and I don't want to you know, get on the horn here and say the same thing we always say, but it does take a lot of work, and it takes a lot of effort and active thinking as we read these books, and that's probably one of the reasons why they haven't taken off as much as we would like, although there has been a renewed interest in them, and we're seeing many, many more people reading Puritans than in the past,
right?
Yet we'd like to see even more.
I would also say the Old English, we're also not accustomed, you know, a generation before us, well,
Especially with the KJV people, many people reading and many people reading the KJV anymore, not used to that type of language. But Banner has done some of that, some modern translations and you know, the RJK Law, I believe it was, that did a lot of the rewording of some of the John Owen volumes.
Yeah, and Justin Taylor and Kelly Capick, reprinted Communion with God, which is a phenomenal volume by Owen, and put little footnotes with what the word means in its antiquated sense to the vernacular today.
That's helpful. Yeah, that's so very helpful. I got to tell you that I was fortunate, I guess, because when I came to Westminster Seminary, we weren't reading a lot of the Puritans, but what we did read came from Ferguson, and so we read stuff like Communion with God by Owen and Mortification of Sin, two books which I found extremely helpful and really did give me, you know, a positive experience with the Puritans initially. Also, one name, Thomas Watson, I've read his work, The Godly Man and such, very helpful volume, but also Richard Sibbes. There's his one on the Broken Reed is wonderful little book. And, you know, so when you read those guys, you go, oh, this is good, because he's doing that biblical theology thing in there between Isaiah and then Christ and, you know, which is a very nicely done, maybe not the way we would put it today, post Voss, but, very good, correct overall, and his applications are wonderful. So yeah, there's really some good stuff out there, and we ought not to dismiss everything just because of perhaps a, you know, bad experience with a Puritan or neo-Puritan here or there.
Right. I think for me, one of the negatives that does bother me, even though I think it has an explanation, is the Puritans were in a context that's very different than ours. They, you know, many of them were being used greatly before they were being persecuted and ejected from their pulpits in 1662. And I mean, Owen was, you know, chaplain to Cromwell, and, you know, some of these men were
Lord Protector.
Yeah, they were presidents of some of the most powerful men in the world, or they were chaplains of some of the most powerful men in armies, and presidents of some of the most influential universities. And they actually believed that they were bringing in, you know, the end time hope, the eschatological hope and Christianization of the world, that many of them had that post-millennial drive. I know Jeff Chu may disagree with that, but so they were. So I think, because of their love for Christ and because of their cultural context, they read the scriptures many times, Old Testament prophecies, especially through their current events.
Yeah,
and I do think that that's a dark spot on Puritanism. I know many would disagree with me, who may even listen to this, and I don't want to be insulting, but I do think that's a blemish, and that, you know, John Owen, I was converted out of a pretty dark and rebellious lifestyle, and I'm reading John Owen out of Hebrews as a new Christian, and he's talking about we're living in the new heavens and the new earth now. And I'm like, what? Not if you were hanging out with the friends I was hanging out with a couple months ago, you wouldn't say that. But he was living in a time when God was blessing the preaching, and they were seeing massive conversions and revivals, and they really thought that the world was going to be Christianizing, that Christ was going to conquer. When you read some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, if you don't see them realized in the first and the second coming of Christ as we would, you know, I think that, you know, you can see how some of those verses about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea could be taken as a Christianization of the world this side of Christ's return, even though I don't take it that way and you guys don't. So I think that there's a lot of factors to why people don't like the Puritans.
In other words, don't read the Puritans without also reading Voss, is what you're saying.
Yeah, and read them knowing the context that they were in, and read them understanding how God was using them and how that would even affect their interpretation of Scripture. So,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's I think that's a helpful way of of putting it. And every generation, every theologian is going to have their problems and their dark spots, except for us guys. And
no dark spots with Jim. None. Yeah, no.
Hey, I included all of us.
I know.
But you know, and I think that I think it's a fair criticism of perhaps the more objective, redemptive historical approach that that does seem to eliminate the sense of the awe and the glory and the majesty of beholding Christ and His Word, where you are subjected more to a dry lecture that's academic as opposed to a one that is not only well informed but also drives the text to the hearts and the mind.
Yeah.
And I want to encourage our listeners, if they've gotten to this point, to go to sermonaudio.com, listen to some of Joel Beakey's sermons. He's Dutch, so you know he has Dutch mannerisms in his preaching. But I think you'll find that his preaching is a great blessing, and that it'll be a great benefit to your spiritual life and your soul. I mean, he's one of the best guys out there, and I have benefited immensely from listening to him. So, Beakey, by the way, B-E-E-K-E. So, listen to some of Joel Beakey's sermons.
Yeah, they're excellent, extremely beneficial, and a blessing to me as well. I used to listen to his sermons even before moving out here, and really knowing who he was, I just kind of came across him online, I think, because I did a search for Reformed preaching once, and I believe he showed up in a result. That's how I found him a long time ago. And I really enjoyed it, and especially his material on family worship as well. I heard a talk that he gave at his church about family worship, and I know he's written on the subject and has some good thoughts about it. So I would encourage you to go find out more about Joel Beakey on family worship as well. But just a tremendous blessing.
Yeah, he writes about 50 books a year. I'm exaggerating. I think he has 6 coming out
this year.
I think he has 6 coming out this year or more. I don't know. The guy writes an unbelievable amount. And a few of his books that I would recommend, Camden, just to our listeners briefly.
Yeah.
Walking as He Walked is a very easy read, sort of an exposition of the theology of 1 John, Christian living. You know, once having Christ as Savior, now following His example, you know, the verse, we walk just as He walked. It's an outstanding little book. He has a little book on spiritual warfare. And one of the beauties about Beakey is that he takes these massive Puritan volumes, like 500-600 pages that nobody's going to read, very few people are going to read through. And he will take all that theology and he will compress it into a little book of about 30 pages.
Yeah.
And he has a book, it's called something like Satan and His Wiles. I'm probably wrong on that, but real small book on spiritual warfare, very, very good and helpful. He wrote a book called Heirs with Christ that I would really want to encourage our listeners to get a copy of. I'll tell you this story because he didn't tell it. J.I. Packer had said, I think in Knowing God, among all the things the Puritans wrote about, they never wrote on adoption. And Beakey read that and thought, well, are you sure? And so he started looking in their expositions of the Shorter Catechism, because they talk about adoption there, and then started looking in sermons and other works. And he said when he was finished, he had 1,200 pages of Puritan material on adoption.
Wow.
I think I'm correct in saying 7 whole books just given to the doctrine of adoption, and that some of the Puritans went so far, Stephen Marshall was one, went so far as to make adoption the chief blessing of the Ordo Salutis because, and this is phenomenal, and I've never heard this before, but because the covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my sons and daughters. All the other blessings, justification, sanctification, regeneration, all of them are kind of building up to that great, teaching that we are sons of the living God. And so his little book, Heirs with Christ, is, I mean, it's so short. You could read it in 30, 40 minutes at a lunch break. And it's pretty easy to read, but it is on the Puritans on adoption. And he just digested it all down. So I wanted to recommend that.
Yeah, people should check that out along with everything else that we've already mentioned. Of course, I said you can visit a lot of this online at puritanseminary.org, and please visit heritagebooks.org if you want to get a discount on Meet the Puritans. You can get an extra $5 off. It lists for $35, and with this coupon, you can get it for $20. The coupon is Puritan with a capital P. I'm not sure if it's case sensitive, but you might as well put it in as they gave it to me. Capital P, U-R-I-T-A-N, and that expires in 1 week from today, so pick it up. Visit us online. You can see Nick at feedingonchrist.com, and you can get links to everything else we're doing, more information about what we're up to at reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.